Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 18. Psalm 18. This is now the Word of God. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and in my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from before me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. And your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. And I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Let's pray. Father, we gather this evening again to worship and to praise, to fellowship with your people, and ultimately, Father, to dive into your word that we might hear you speak. It is our prayer, God, that through your Spirit you help us understand these truths, that you would be so gracious as to show us your face, reveal yourself to us, let us see who you are. God, may you mold and shape us to worship, to trust, to glorify you as we should, to be molded into your image. Lord God, we thank you for your word and the work that it does in our life, and we pray for nothing short of that tonight, that you would help us to understand, and then you would use this word to change our lives. We love you, God. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight, we come on the 18th Psalm. Leo already asked me, how far you think you're going to get tonight in this Psalm? 50 verses. It takes a while, obviously, and we're not going to make it very far. I'll go ahead and tell you that tonight. The problem with that is you guys need to do a little homework. I know everybody loves homework, but you need to do a little homework. We're not going to come back to this. We have Thanksgiving service next Sunday night, and then we don't have Sunday night after that. It's going to be 3 weeks before we get back to Psalm chapter 18. So I'm going to give you some outline tonight, and you have the job of doing a little work on it yourself so that when we come back together, we can study it probably even a little deeper and grasp it. And if you'll have questions and things that you seek to find understanding in, maybe the Lord will grant us into that. So you're going to get 3 weeks to meditate and chew on this psalm, and I'm going to give you a little bit of the outline to help you do that before we leave tonight. But if we start the psalm, we recognize this one, of course, is one that comes with a subtitle, one that comes with a setting, a context, an explanation. And we have to understand that before we understand the psalm. And just to read that, we read, it's for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then, of course, we get into the psalm. So let's take just a second and real quickly establish the parameters. First of all, we see that this is a song for the choir director. And so while it's most certainly a psalm that David wrote for the Lord, while it is a song that comes out of David's personal walk, ultimately it is a song for the church. It is a song inspired by the Holy Spirit, written through David for the church. This is for the choir director. It's something he's to get that he may understand it and that he may teach it to the congregation, that they may sing it and they may exalt God in the way that God deserves and God intended. And so it's an inspired hymn that the church is to learn. We see that clearly. We also read that it is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. That almost comes to us in New Testament fashion. When we read the epistles, we constantly get the statement, Paul, a bondservant of the Lord. Peter, a bondservant of the Lord. Jude, James, a bondservant of the Lord. Over and over and over and over. Well, that's how David defines himself here. He doesn't come and write this song as the king. He doesn't write it as a shepherd. He doesn't write it as a musician. David writes this song as the servant of the Lord, which gives us an indicator as to how we sing it. It's not so much about your musical ability. It's not so much about your great authority. It's not so much about how much you like to sing. This song is sung with the heart of a servant. It's sung in submission to God, not sung for show, not sung in pride, not sung in hypocrisy, but it's sung by one who genuinely loves and is grateful to God. It's sung as a servant. We read also that it was a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song. That tells us who the song is for. It's to the Lord. It is sung by David and ultimately by God's people, and it is sung to the Lord. It's not primarily intended for man, though we all learn it. It's not sung for applause. It's not sung so people can be amazed at how much we know. It's not even evangelistic in nature. It is a song that is sung purely for the Lord's enjoyment. And that's a very telling reality of all singing and all worship, that we come and we do it for the Lord's enjoyment. David sings this to the Lord. We go on and find that it's the words of this song were sung in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That tells us something as to when we sing it or why we sing it. It's a song of salvation. David's life had many enemies. You can start with the wolves and the lions and the bears that he fought early in life. You can start with the brothers that he was contentious with. You can start with the giant that mocked the Lord. You can start with Saul who tried to kill David. You can start with the Philistines whom David warred against. You can start with the marauders and the people that tried to cross the border and steal from Israel. You can go on through Absalom if you must. You can go through all the enemies of David, and you find out that now those enemies have ceased. And after all the battles, this song was sung by David to God in gratitude for the peace that he had now achieved. Salvation is done. Salvation is finished. David is delivered. And so that's when this song is sung. Ultimately, it's a song best sung by the saints in heaven who have been fully freed from all their sin, fully freed from all their enemies, fully freed from every trial and temptation, set in pure victory and total peace, and ultimately this song would be sung by the saints of heaven. But certainly we sing it more than that. You're aware, of course, we call them kind of the stages of salvation. On one hand, we deal with what is called justification. That's that moment when you trust Christ, you call upon the Lord, and instantly you are justified in God's sight. It's that moment when you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you come in Him. It's akin to when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's justification. And a lot of people refer to that as when I was saved. That's when you were justified before God. But salvation is not complete at that point. From there, we move into that what is known as sanctification. It's where those who believe in Christ now live. It's the process of you becoming who you are, that God has declared you righteous, and now that righteousness needs to work itself out in your life. In other words, you need to quit being a thug, right? And you need to start being more like Christ, daily putting to death the old man, daily walking in newness of life, continually seeking to be more and more righteous, more and more sanctified. That's a process of salvation. And then ultimately, glorification is that final stage when either you die or we're raptured and the body of sin is done away with and you stand in glory with Christ and sin is an afterthought and you'll never fail and you'll never stumble and you'll never be tempted again. And on that day, you can say, I am saved. I have been fully delivered. We sing this song really at all elements of our salvation. Certainly, when a sinner repents and he is forgiven and justified in the sight of God, he would sing this song. Surely in our own life, when we struggle with sin, but we see the Lord give us victory over a sin that has plagued us, and we see righteousness begin to manifest itself in our life, we would sing this song. And certainly when we stand before the Lord in glory and sin is a thing of the past, we would sing this song. That just gives you a little bit of the context of who we sing it to, why we sing it, when we sing it, things of that nature. And so we call it the Song of the Saved. And it's going to take us a while to work through it, but that's okay. As I was studying it this week, I'll go ahead and tell you, my main struggle with the psalm, there are always verses or lines that'll cause you a little bit of dilemma that you look at them and think, what in the world did David mean by that? But by and large, the difficulty of Psalm 18 was trying to figure out the way in which I could present it to you so that you would understand the whole of it and also be able to take application from the little things and grow in your faith and be able to exalt God as He deserves. So we're gonna approach this psalm a little differently than maybe we commonly do. It's still going to be an outline, but I kind of want to show it to you in maybe a different fashion than maybe we commonly read the Psalms. I want you to remember first and foremost that Psalm 18 is a song. Take that and put that in your mind for a second. And so read this psalm, and really any of the psalms, like you would any other song, understanding how songs work and how songs are written and what songs accomplish. And by that, I'll give it to you like this. I want you to think for a second about how songs are basically constructed. And I don't mean musically, because I don't understand music theory and I'm not going to pretend to. But think about the lyric nature of songs and the way they do when they write lyrics. For example, song comes on the radio, and whatever genre of music you listen to, but you listen to a new song on the radio, the writer of that song, and as it's sung, has one main point they're trying to get across to you. It's the heartbeat of the song. It's the main thing they want you to get. In fact, the main thing of the song, that artist will probably sing it 2 or 3 or 4 times. If it's contemporary Christian music, it may be 12 times, right? Sometimes they repeat it over and over and over and over, but it's that main heart that if you don't get anything else from the song, get this. And we call that part what? It's the chorus, right? That's the heart of the song. That's what the songwriter wanted you to get. It is the main point. I'll give you an example of a song. We sing it sometimes. It's the chorus called Here I Am to Worship. Fairly common song we hear. The chorus is this. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. That's the chorus. That's the main thing. You're supposed to get that. That's why you sing it multiple times. It's why it's usually the easiest to sing. It usually comes with the catchiest music. All of that is so you'll get that point. That's the chorus. But there's more to a song than just the chorus. You move from the chorus, and then you also begin to talk about the verses of the song. And what's the purpose of the verse of the song? The verse is to give you the information and the facts which emphasize the chorus. Okay, you understand that about a song. The verses tell you why the chorus is true. The verses give depth to the chorus. The verses motivate you to sing the chorus so that after you've worked your way through that verse and you've picked up on the truths in that verse, you will then say, I agree, and sing the chorus. For example, that same song. We sing, "Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down." Here's the verse. "Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, made me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you." Based on that fact, so here I am to worship, right? Based on that truth, I sing that song. The next verse, "King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above, humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor." And again, we would say, based on that, yes, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down. So you understand then that that verse gives you depth, that verse gives you facts, that verse gives you everything you need to motivate you to sing the main part of the song, which you're going to sing over and over and over. And sometimes, not always, some songs don't even have a chorus in them, it's just the verse. But sometimes, and especially in these modern Christian songs, we come across another little excerpt in there, and commonly I see it called the bridge. I guess that's what it's referred to, but I see it called a bridge. It's like an extra little statement that they throw in down at the end, and it is really a heightened, emotional, really over the top. Sometimes it's a summary of all the facts you've sung, but it's given for one point that if you have not yet been motivated to sing that chorus based on the verses, by the time we're finished with that bridge, you ought to be begging to sing that chorus, right? Take the song again. Here's the bridge. "And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. No, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross." If you haven't been motivated by the verses that he's a king above all, highly exalted, and you haven't been motivated that humbly he came to the earth he created, and that hasn't driven you to sing, "So here I am to worship," the songwriter said, "Let me give you this one more little phrase, that I'll never be able to comprehend the cost of the cross of Jesus." And once you focus on that, it's supposed to cause you to lay aside every other inhibition and every other delay and say, "You're right. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down." So I give you all that in a regular song to show you how the song works, but ultimately to drive you to that point of the main heart of the song. Now, if you'll take that sort of mentality and we approach Psalm 18, I think it's going to help you understand a little bit what David is doing here and help you sing it. I'm going to give you the whole outline for the psalm. We're not going to cover it all tonight. But I want you to grasp that the chorus is the heartbeat, the verses explain the chorus, and then that bridge sort of enhances everything. That's kind of what we're looking at. Well, let me give you this psalm. If you want to write this, this will help you while you study it intently for the next 3 weeks, because I know you're all going to. Here we go. The chorus is verses 1 through 3. This is the chorus. This is the point. This is what he wants you to see. This is what he wants you to do. This is what he wants you to return to over and over and over and over. It's the heartbeat of the psalm. It's the main point. It's what everybody should get. Sing it, do it, believe it. That's it. That's the chorus. Psalms 18, 1 through 3. The verses, and there's three of them, are verses 4 through 45. Those are the verses. If you want to mark where they start and stop, verse 1 is verses 4 through 19. That's verse 1. And I don't even mind telling you what it's about. It's David's deliverance, which God executed. He's going to talk about how God delivered him. And because of that, I'm singing this chorus. That would be the first verse, verses 4 through 19. The second verse is verses 20 through 29. And this would be David's devotion, how committed he is to God. But David says that he is committed because God empowered him to be so committed. It's David's devotion which God empowered, and that's the second reason why David sings that chorus. And then the third verse that comes along is verses 30 through 45, and this would be David's dominion which God had established, that God has put me in charge of all my enemies, and because of this, I'm singing that chorus. That's what you get. Three verses that push you back to that chorus, and you can even see where in between every verse it would be fitting to go back and sing that chorus again. The bridge in Psalm 18 is verses 46 through 50, where you get a brief summation of all the truths that are relayed to you in the verses. Everything David expounded upon in the verses is summarized in a concise statement to sing one more time, that if you have missed something, sing this bridge and it will drive you again back to the chorus. And maybe that will help you understand a psalm that's a little more lengthy, and so you can begin to study that these next few weeks and read it and grab it for yourself and see if this doesn't become clear to you and lay out for you what God is doing. So that's how the song lays out. With all that being said, tonight, we're just going to cover the chorus. We're going to look at the first three verses. This is the heartbeat, as we said. Now, David's not going to give you the why here so much as to why you should sing it or even why he sings it. David's just giving you here the thing that he's singing, the thing that he wants you to sing, the thing that he wants you to cry out, the thing he wants you to understand. It's what he's going to return to time and time again, the heartbeat of the psalm. And so let's look at the first three verses again. This is the chorus. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now that's, as I said, the chorus. This is, you could put that in between every time he stops a verse and go back to that and sing it again. It's the fitting response to the truths that are laid out in the verses that we read. This is the heart. This is what he wants you to get above all else. Everything else points to our understanding of these three verses, these three lines. Everything points to us singing them. Everything points to us not only singing them, but doing what they say. And so we can break them down a little bit more. Three points, I guess, I would give you here in the chorus. The first one is simple. It's verbatim, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. This is the first thing that David cries out to God. The first thing David wants to sing. The first thing David wants you to understand. Now, if you want to put in your margin a side note, 2 Samuel, I believe it's 22, is almost verbatim this psalm. It is recorded in 2 Samuel with one exception. The first line is not included in 2 Samuel 22. This is something that's included in Psalm 18 that's not there. I love you, O Lord, my strength. It's clear, it's concise, but we need to look closer at it. The two words that jump out at you first in verse 1 is the word love. I love you, O Lord, and the word strength. You are my strength. What's unique about that is that those are both uncommon words. Really, love is not uncommon. The word that's used, translated love there, it's just that it's never translated love anywhere else. This is a common Hebrew word, but it's usually translated compassion. It's usually translated mercy. It's not usually translated love, only it is here. The typical word for love in the Hebrew is ahib, which, like when you read Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, speaking of that covenantal love, that action love, that self-sacrificing choice love. That's ahib in the Hebrew. That's not the word David uses. David actually uses the word rakam, which is commonly compassion or mercy. Psalm 103:13 says, just as a father has rakam, compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And when you look at the word in that context, you begin to understand that we're talking about an emotion, a feeling that is generated towards those that you care about greatly, right? That's kind of the way you would read that. A father has a genuine emotion and feeling towards his children, and in the same way, the Lord has that same emotion or feeling or sensitivity to those who fear him. Really, the word is probably better translated cherishing or valuing extremely. A lot of you read the MacArthur Bible. His note in this will say that it's intended to express very strong devotion or even intimacy. He likens it to when Peter reminds the Lord that he loves him three times in John 21. So the difference would be, whereas we would talk about love or that covenantal love that is required of us to be an action, a sacrifice, a duty to put self behind for the sake of God, this word really has more to do with the emotion behind it. David isn't just loving God in a commitment sense. David is actually cherishing God. David is actually valuing God. David is devoted to God here. This is an emotional word. I love you, I cherish you, I value you, O Lord. The other word we see there is the word strength, chizek, in the Hebrew, and what makes it unique is this is the only time it's ever used. It's a unique word to the Bible. And my lexicon tells me that it is strength mostly in the context of receiving help, meaning I can't lift this pulpit and so the Lord helps. I can't do this task and so the Lord helps. He always shows up and provides the strength that I need to do what I need to do. And so David says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And you see those two words. I think the most important word in that first line is the word my, because it's the personal note. I don't just love you or honor you or exalt you or cherish you, God, because you are strong. I don't just love you or honor you or cherish you, God, because you are a help. I love you and cherish you. Why? Because you're my help. You're my strength. You've come through for me more times than I can count. It's that concept of I need you. What would I do without you? There's nothing in my life more valuable than you. You put it together and you begin to understand why David cherishes and values God so much. You always come to my aid. You never fail. You're always counted on. And in the day when David achieves victory over all his enemies, the first thing he says is, "Wow, you want to talk about the most important, valuable thing I had on my side in all those battles? It was you. You're the most cherished thing I have, God. I love you and value you more than anything I have." Every battle, every conflict, every situation, the one thing David cherished more than any of them was God in those battles. You helped me. That's good encouragement to us to look back over the battles in our lives, over the issues that we faced, and to recognize what was the essential piece that carried you through it? What was the essential help? What was the essential strength that you look back upon and all your victories and say, "I couldn't have done it without that"? And that's what David's doing. And David says, "Wasn't my slingshot, wasn't my great intellect, it wasn't my strong allies. The one thing that I could not have survived without, the one thing I cherish in all those battles more than any other, if you tell me I'm going to war, it's the first tool I'm putting in the belt," right? It's the Lord. He's the one I love. I value. Certainly a temptation among men today to examine their lives, look back over the battles they fight, and to assume that in some way the victory was secured by some great ability of their own. I don't know why mankind wants to do that, but we do. "Well, I achieved this because I was so smart. I achieved this because I was so strong. I achieved this because I was a good speaker. Or I achieved this because I was the most dedicated. Or I achieved this because I was the most focused. Or I achieved this because I worked hard. Or I achieved this because. And they look back and cherish some concept of their life or ability. And what we call that in the New Testament is boasting. I boast in what I have done and can do. That's not what David's doing. Even take David's most famous battle, 1 Samuel 17. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." I mean, David understood what to cherish in that battle, right? And I know he took five smooth stones, and I know he ran out there with a slingshot. But David didn't say, "When this is over, they're going to talk about me for years," right? David, the lethal slingshot kid. I mean, I'm going to put on clinics and shows, and parents are going to bring their kids from afar to go through my slingshot clinics, right? And I'm going to teach kids how to sling a stone, and I'm going to be famous. David knew better. The one thing I have for help and victory here is the Lord. And after the battle, David's singing the same song, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." And so the question we would ask at this point and implied to us in the song is, what is it do you cherish? What is it that you lean on? What is it that you boast in on the day that you are victorious and everything goes right and all your enemies fall at your feet? On that day, what will you be most proud of? David was the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." When you go to work, what is it that lets you be successful? When you raise good children, why did that happen? When you minister to the lost and someone repents and gets saved, why was your ministry or your preaching so effective? Whenever you kick a sinful habit and something that you used to be plagued by is a thing of the past and you now walk in freedom from it, why? Because you were stronger and tougher and braver and enduring more and all of that than other people. What is it that you boast in? That's the question. David, you can see, "I cherish you. I value you. I love you, O Lord, my strength." You could take every other thing that David counted on, and this is the one he doesn't want to lose. If you take his arms, or you take his legs, or you take whatever it is that David might be tempted to boast in, this is the thing he doesn't want to lose. "I love you, O Lord, my strength." That's the first part of the chorus that David wants you singing. Secondly, "I praise you, O Lord, my stronghold." Look at verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, not immediately seen there is the concept of praise. That doesn't actually show up to verse 3, in which David says that the Lord is worthy to be praised. But what you have occurring here is David putting on display all the reasons why the Lord should be displayed. He goes kind of on a synonym rush, and he gives you 8. You see them? 8 distinctions about God. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And you'll find that all of those, basically, although they're all different Hebrew words, they all mean the same thing. It's David trying to give you every possible synonym to say in any possible way that you can describe defense or security or safety. Every one of those would have to be applied to God. However you look at it, however you see it. He calls God my rock, Selah in the Hebrew. It means a crag or a cliff or a rock. You see it in Judges 15:8. He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter and went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So there you have a fortress, so to speak, a cave that is for security and safety. And David says, I've hidden in a lot of caves in my life, but I'll tell you who my rock was. It was God. He calls him my fortress. That's a word that means a mountain fortress or a castle or a stronghold. We read in 1 Samuel 22 when David fled from Saul that David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Then he left them with the king of Moab and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Same word stronghold there is translated fortress in Psalm 18. It's the place where David hid. And David doesn't go back and praise that fortress. He doesn't go back to that mountain and say, boy, you were a good cave to me, right? What a wonderful castle you were for me. I wouldn't have made it without you, and build a shrine and put a plaque on it. My great castle. David says, all along, I know who my fortress was, right? It wasn't this rock. Who was it? It was the Lord, right? He calls him my deliverer. That's a Hebrew word that actually means to escape. Psalm 17:13, arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver. That's the same word, my soul from the wicked with your sword. We get an understanding from passages like this in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. It's how David saw the Lord. He's always my escape. God was the way that I survived. He calls him my God. El in the Hebrew, which certainly can refer to God, but really it means mighty one, or it denotes strength or power. He's not just saying he's the one I worship, he's the one that was the God to me. He's the one that delivered. He calls him my rock, in whom I take refuge. It's actually a different word for rock than he used earlier in the verse, but they're basically synonyms. It still means a cave or a cliff or a giant rock. And David here says that in this rock I take refuge. That word means to trust. Refuge means to trust. God's a trustworthy rock. A trustworthy hiding place. I have hidden in him and rested in him and been secure in him so many times in my life. He calls him my shield. It means just that. God's the one that shields and protects David from all the fiery darts of the enemy. He calls him the horn of my salvation. This is still a defense word, but if there is any that denote a weapon, it would be this one. The horn here is the word used for the horn of an ox, by which he attacks his enemy and by which he defends himself from the lion that would attack. And David says, God was my horn. He was my weapon. And he ends, of course, by saying, God is my stronghold. It's another Hebrew word that means high place or place of refuge. And you see then, the focus isn't so much on the diversity of those terms, rather their similarity. David's just rattling off every word he can give you in the Hebrew language so as to tell you, God is my defense. Every possible way he can say it. And so you understand that he cherishes God because God has always been his help, and now he praises God because God was always his source of protection and safety. And so there we talk about security. Someday when life is over and you set foot in heaven, how many plan on patting themselves on the back for having been so steadfast and strong as to avoid all the fiery darts of the enemy and as to overcome all the temptation thrown your way and to fight through it, and I did it. I made it here, right? How many of you plan on doing that? Sing the great song of the strength of Rory in that day, right? Nobody does. We know who is protecting us. We know who is shielding us. We know who is keeping us. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." They're secure because of the shepherd, right? John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." It'll happen. Jude 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." And we praise God for our security, don't we? We praise God that he's the one that holds on to us. We praise God that when the enemy attacks and temptations fly and persecution arises, that I'm not fearing that I'm going to somehow slip and lose my salvation and fall into judgment. Why? Because I'm so strong? No. But because he is shielding me. He is guarding me. He is protecting me. He is holding me. And that's what David's singing. "Well, I love you, God, because you're my strength. And I praise you, God, because you're my stronghold, my defense." Thirdly, "I trust you, O Lord, my salvation." Verse 3. David says, "I call upon the Lord, who's worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Do you notice the conviction by which David says that? It's a certainty for David. I call, I'm saved. That's the way it happens. David knows that God is reliable. It's the conviction that we find in the New Testament in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a conviction. It will happen. David trusted God. Now, on one hand, we're talking about David in the day that the Lord saved him from all of his enemies. That's true. But my question would be, how did David know that? Well, all David could accurately say is that he saved me from all my enemies so far, right? I mean, how is David going to know if somebody else is going to arise tomorrow and he's got another battle to fight? Don't know if he knows that. Don't know if one will. But David does know this. If I am facing another enemy tomorrow, I can tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to call on the Lord. And I'm going to be saved from my enemies. That's what's going to happen. I'm going to trust God. It was the absence of worry and the presence of faith. God never failed him. God never failed to defend him. God never failed to save him. And so David says, that's what I do. I call on God. I trust him. They're the truths that are bound up in New Testament passages like these. In 1 Peter 5, when Peter says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Trust him. Call on to him. Philippians 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer." What's that? That's calling on the Lord. "And supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God." That's what David's talking about. Now, that's the chorus. And you put all that together, and here's basically what David is singing and what he wants the choir director to teach you to sing. That with every fabric of your being, you should sing, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. I praise you, O Lord, my stronghold. I trust you, O Lord, my salvation." That's the chorus. And that's what David would return to over and over and over. It's the song he sings to the Lord. All of the verses that we're going to get to whenever we get back here all have to do with showing you why David is singing that. What happened in David's life that convinced him that God could be cherished and praised and trusted? What occurred in David's life that drove him to say, "God is my strength, God is my stronghold, God is my salvation"? That's what the song is going to do. But ultimately, it is to drive you and I to sing that chorus. And this is what the church is being called to acknowledge, that we cherish God above any other thing that we would bring to the table as our source of strength, and that we praise God as our only source of security, far beyond any ability that we may have, and that we trust God and call upon God as our salvation every time we face an enemy. That's the gist of it. And I know that leaves a lot left to be desired and left questions to be answered, but you get 3 weeks to study it on your own, and we'll come back and look at it when we get back, whenever that is. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you, Lord, for psalms like this that remind us of your great salvation, and at the very least, just to remind us that you are our strength and you are our stronghold and you are our salvation. And that because of that, we should cherish you and we should praise you and we should trust you. Lord God, if those three truths are all that gets driven into our heart tonight, may they be driven deep. And may we be a people that do that, that cherish you and praise you and trust you. I think that would be a bare minimum. God, help us to sing that. Help us to acknowledge that, to boast in you and you alone. And Lord God, as we study this psalm independently on our own for the next few weeks, I pray that you would reveal your face to each and every person as to why not only David sang it, but why they can sing it. And God, that you'd open each of our eyes to why these same simple truths in this chorus are true for us. How you have been our strength, and how you have been our stronghold, and how you have been our salvation. And may we each come to grips with that in our own life, in our own personal testimony, that when we stand to sing, we can sing it with David with full conviction as those who have been saved. And on the day when all of our enemies are gone and we rejoice in you, we sing it. God, drive us to that understanding. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.